We began last week a new sermon series called Exiles. It's a five-part series about how Christians, how those who believe that Jesus died for their sin and rose to life to give them life, how Christians are exiles in this world. Meaning, Christians don't fully belong here. They exist here, yes, Christians have a presence in this world, but those who believe in Jesus now belong entirely to Jesus. It's like it's a spiritual, like, relocation. Christians are given a permanent place with Jesus in his kingdom, and that's really good news. But that makes Christians exiles in this world. We don't fully belong here. That term, exiles, is what the Bible calls Christians in the book or the letter of 1 Peter. So that's the book that our series is from. Would you open your Bibles with me there today? 1 Peter. If you're using one of the blue Bibles in the seats, 1 Peter begins on page 588. It's a short book of the Bible near the very end. 1 Peter, page 588. The letter of 1 Peter is written by Peter, who Peter knew Jesus personally. Peter was one of Jesus' disciples, and Peter is writing this letter to Christians about 30 years after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Peter is writing, this is about 60 or so AD, and he's writing, so in 60 AD, Peter is writing to a pre-Christian world. A pre-Christian world. Jesus, who Jesus is and what Jesus did, all of that is beginning to spread throughout the world. But Christianity at this point, it's not the dominant religion that it is today. It's still new. It's in its infancy. It's just 60 AD. And so Peter is writing to people who, because they believe in Jesus, because they belong to Jesus in this pre-Christian world, these Christians, they just seem different to those around them. In that pre-Christian world, in that society, in that culture, they were becoming the outsiders. The pre-Christian world didn't really understand. They really didn't embrace these Christians. They didn't belong. Does that sound familiar to us today? It's interesting that the pre-Christian world that Peter writes into, it's similar in many ways to our post-Christian world, isn't it? That's where we're living in a increasingly post-Christian world, a world, a society, a culture that where being a Christian is increasingly kind of like being more of an outsider. The post-Christian world really doesn't really understand or embrace Christians. To the people that Peter writes to, they were exiles. They didn't belong, and so are Christians today. We just don't really fully belong here. So the question then becomes for us, how do we live here? How do we live here? Robert Thune is a pastor and a theologian. He wrote a study about 1 Peter, and he writes this. It's helpful, I think, for us as we begin this morning. He says, Christians throughout history have struggled with the tension of living in two worlds. On the one hand, we are citizens of God's kingdom. We are defined most deeply by our allegiance to Jesus and to his gospel. On the other hand, we're residents of some particular city and state and country, living at a particular time in history. So the question in every age is how these two citizenships fit together or how they don't. And 1 Peter, this letter you've got open in front of you this morning, it helps us navigate that tension. It's been said that 1 Peter is like a traveler's guide for Christians. It's 1 Peter is giving instructions for Christians how to live in this world as those who don't really fully belong to this world because we belong to Jesus. Don't we need a guide for that? Don't we need a little assistance in that? Don't we need someone to direct us? How should we live here? How should we think and act and speak and wait? How can we be here and yet not fully belong here? We need a guide. It's so good that God has given us that. He's handed that to us. He's kept that for us in the letter of 1 Peter. Peter writes a traveler's guide for Christians. And it's not just, Peter doesn't just offer two of the maybe, what we might consider the loudest options that we often hear for how Christians should live in our world. Those options maybe are, number one, that Christians should just withdraw from the world. Just separate yourself completely from this world and all that it's about. And the second option would be, Christian, rage against this world, right? It's like the two options we often hear are flee or fight, right? But Peter, in his letter here, in the book of 1 Peter, he doesn't write, flee this world or fight this world. No, instead, Peter uses his letter to explain there's a way to live in this world that's different from those two options. There's a better way. There's an exile way. So in the coming weeks, this letter is going to show us answers to four specific questions. How do exiles think, act, speak, and wait? And we're going to begin today with how exiles think. How do exiles, how do Christians, those who believe in and belong to Jesus, how should we think in this world? What should be the general mindset, like the mental outlook of someone who believes in and belongs to Jesus? How do we process internally what happens to us? What's happening around us? How do we think about those things? What thoughts do we keep inside? Do we harbor inside? Maybe never put them out of our mouths, but what are we storing up even toward others in this world? How do exiles think? And this is something that Peter is concerned with throughout this letter. This morning we're going to read from three places in 1 Peter where Peter guides exiles in how they should think. Would you look first with me in chapter 1, verse 13? In those first 12 verses, which we covered kind of in an overview last Sunday morning, those introductory verses there, Peter's reminding those that he's writing to of why they're exiles and why it's good to be exiles and how long they're going to be exiles. We studied that last Sunday. Then in verse 13, Peter begins, here's where he begins being this guide for Christians. He starts pointing them in the direction right here of how exiles live. And notice he's going to begin with how they think. Let's just read verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It says, prepare your minds for action. You might have a footnote there. I hope you do. If you don't, that's okay. But if you have a footnote there, the original language that Peter's writing in is Greek, the Greek language, and the original Greek is best translated, gird up the loins of your mind. And that's the coolest phrase I'll say all day, right? That's weird, right? Gird up the loins of your mind. Like, get them ready. We don't say gird up the loins of your anything anymore. Probably that's fine. But the concept there is like, we might say roll up your sleeves, right? They were girding up their loins. We roll up our sleeves. We're getting ready, right? That's what Peter is kind of encouraging his people here, right? Roll up the sleeves of your mind. Get your mind ready. What he's saying is the way you think, exiles, it matters. And how do we think? What's the word he uses there? Exiles think first with sober minds. Sober minds. He says, be sober minded. Peter uses that phrase right here in chapter 1, verse 13. But then he's going to repeat that phrase, sober minded, two more times in this little short letter. In chapter 4, verse 7, he says, be sober minded. And then again in chapter 5, verse 8, be sober minded. So it becomes really a theme of this letter. It's a recurring emphasis that Peter is trying to impress upon these exiles. Be sober minded. So what does it mean to be sober minded? We hear sober, and we often associate it with the opposite of drunkenness. And rightly so, right? To be not drunk is to be sober. And that's helpful. Because we think about to be drunk, that's to be distorted. That's to be out of full control. That's to be irrational. To be drunk is to be unsteady. First Peter isn't talking about alcohol in this context. But what God's word says is your mind, the way you're thinking, should be the opposite of the qualities of being drunk. Your mind should be the opposite of the qualities of being drunk. Be sober-minded. So think clearly. Think sharply. Have a mind that is rational. Have a mind that is under control. In fact, when Peter uses that phrase, be sober-minded, in chapter 4, he pairs it with the phrase self-control. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Those two terms go together. Be sober-minded. Sometimes sober, when we say that word, sometimes we associate that word with like a seriousness or even a somberness, right? He's very sober. But that's not exactly what Peter is saying. He's not saying exiles need to be somber and gloomy all the time. Rather, he's thinking, have steady thoughts. Just be sober-minded. My mom used to say to me when I was a teenager, before I would get in the red Dodge pickup truck to drive anywhere, standard transmission, she would always say to me, drive like you have a brain in your head. That was her advice. Drive like you got a brain in your head. And I think she just meant, be sober-minded, Bradley. Be sober-minded. Drive like you've got a brain in your head. That's good advice for teenagers across the board, probably, right? Just Do you have a brain in your head? Sometimes we don't know. Think rationally. Think under control. Think clearly. Be level-headed. Or we might say it this way. To be sober-minded means that you're not given to extremes. You're not given to extremes, except everyone is extreme today. Aren't they? I mean, in our world, there's just like no middle in this world, right? It's far left, far right. It's radical, ultra progressive. Everyone is extreme. No one in the public discourse, no one in our world seems like just calm, right? But the voices in our society, in our culture, in our politics, in our world, they're loud, they're frantic, they're out of control extreme. Most of the time, part of that is because no one's going to listen or care or watch you if you're not extreme. That's the culture that we've built. Everyone is extreme. But Peter says, exiles, you belong to Jesus. If that's your citizenship, you be sober-minded. Live like you've got a brain in your head, I think is what Peter is trying to say here, right? How can we do this? Be sober-minded. How do Christians, how do people who believe in and belong to Jesus do this? If being sober is the opposite of being drunk, and drunkenness happens when you consume the wrong kinds of substances, then for exiles, we might need to ask, what am I consuming? Or rather, what is my mind consuming? What am I letting my brain take in? What am I letting my mind consume? What am I watching? What am I listening to? What voices have my attention? What company am I keeping? Just kind of take inventory of those things that you're letting your mind consume, and then ask, are those things distorting my thoughts? Whoa, are those things making me irrational? Is it causing me to be extreme one way or the other or wherever? Am I an extreme person? What is my mind consuming? You ever use airplane mode on your phone? Sometimes you tap on airplane mode and just boom, your phone can't receive any communication, right? Airplane mode disables the Wi-Fi, it disables the Bluetooth, it disables the cellular connection. Every incoming message that you might get, every alert, every interruption is just blocked, right? Airplane mode. Do you just do that to your mind sometimes? Just like airplane mode your brain for a minute. Just like stop letting in or at least filter out everything that is extreme. Just bloop. Social media, all those all caps posts that we see, or the biased opinions, the loud commentary, the lies, the temptations, the discouragements, the distractions. Just airplane mode all of that. And instead, could you begin to fill your mind with the solid, steady, unshaken truth and hope of God? Are you regularly, are we daily, throughout the day, filling our mind instead with the things of God? Most of all, from right here, from His Word, from the Bible itself. This is the very Word of God. Oh, it would be so refreshing to our minds, friends. Would it just be like, just so cleansing to our minds to put out away the things that, of this world that are extreme and instead fill our minds to have the Word of God as the primary source in our minds. So clarifying, so calming, and so encouraging. Wouldn't that be so encouraging to a world that just doesn't know anything but extreme? How are they so sober-minded, level-headed, calm and collected? Jeremy Taylor is a theologian in the 1600s. I didn't know anybody in the 1600s was named Jeremy. That feels like a name that was invented long after 1600, but good for him. He's credited with praying. And it's just such a good prayer for exiles to pray. Part of his prayer is, O Almighty God, give me a constant heart. That'd be a good prayer to adapt every morning. God, give me in the world that is nothing but extreme, would you give me a constant heart? I think what he's praying for is a sober mind. Steady. How do exiles think? With sober minds. Now look with me at chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Peter writes to exiles, he says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Peter says, put away. The phrase means take off. Like you might take off a jacket, right? Like remove it, set it aside. It's like you don't need this anymore, right? You don't need this. Take it off. Put away. And that's what Peter's writing. Put away what? And we're just going to focus on the first description there. It says all malice. How do exiles think? We think without malice. Without malice. Put away malice. What is malice? Malice just means hatefulness. And more specifically, it means ill will. Like to have malice towards someone is to hope the worst for them. That's malice. You have a malicious thought towards someone. To have malice is to rejoice when they fail. To have malice is to harbor up or to store up evil thoughts about someone. That's malice. Malice is what Harry and Marv have toward Kevin in the Home Alone movies. You guys know what I'm talking about? Yeah, the wet bandits. Yes. They have malice toward this kid because they can't seem to rob his house, right? And especially it turns up in Home Alone 2, Lost in New York, right? We could talk about this right now. Is that okay? You got Home Alone people in the room? Okay. Home Alone 2 is better than Home Alone 1, I think. No, we have to talk about that later. Okay. Especially by the time they get to New York, right? They've stored up so much ill will toward Kevin. They've been in prison. They break out. And now when they see him, they have to go get him. They can't stop. They've just been stewing on this. They're stewing on this kid for this whole time. And they have malice. And thankfully, there's the pigeon lady, right? I mean, that worked out for him in the end. But malice. Exiles, put it away. Put it away, Peter says. And notice he's uses the word all. Like there's not really an exception here, right? All malice. All malice. Put it away. But in our world, in this world, malice, and I don't mean just the comical Home Alone kind of malice. I mean deep, evil thoughts of ill will toward other people. That real kind of malice in our world, people wear that around all the time, right? It's commonplace. A worldly mindset is immediately suspicious. A worldly mindset exaggerates their faults. A worldly mindset says, they don't like me, so I don't like them. A worldly mindset keeps grudges. A worldly mindset schemes against. A worldly mindset seeks revenge. A worldly mindset says, I hope they don't make it. A worldly mindset thinks the worst of everyone else. Does that resonate? Like when we look out at our society, at our culture, at our politics, at our world, friends, when you look in your workplace, when you look in your schools, in your classrooms, kids, students in the room, does that resonate? Isn't there just like unchecked malice? Malicious thoughts. But exiles, Peter says, God's word says, exiles, those who belong to Jesus, Christians, we put malice away. We don't have hate toward them or ill will. We don't wish them harm. We don't wish someone to be ruined. We put malice away, which means exiles think the best of others. We start there. Think the best of others. We don't start from a place of suspicion, but of support. It's not, for exiles, it's how can I uplift them, not how can I upend them. It's to think without malice means to give people much grace. It's really to delight in them, to find delight in other people. Maybe that begins, I don't know about you, but for me, sometimes it has to begin by just praying for others. Just like actually take their name and hold the name of those people who you'd really rather despise. You have them in your mind. Those people you'd really have few malicious thoughts toward, holding them up in prayer to God and saying, God, help me love them. And listen, it's hard to have malice towards someone, or it gets increasingly difficult to have malice towards someone if you're regularly praying for them. Put away all malice. How do exiles think? With sober minds, without malice, and also with humility. With humility. An exile, the one who believes in and belongs to Jesus, has a humble mind. Look with me in chapter 3 now, in verse 8. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. We could sort through all of those attributes, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart. All of these attributes are instructive for exiles, but a humble mind, that final attribute, it's the way that we really get to the other attributes. It's the way that we can, it's the key
to these other attributes, exiles think with humility. This is not the only time that Peter calls for exiles to be humble. He mentions humility twice more in this letter, both times in chapter 5, in chapter 5, verse 5, and in chapter 5, verse 6. So what is humility? Humility is considering others more important than yourself. Considering others more important than yourself. It's the prevailing thought, I'm not as important as I think I am. I'm just not as important as I think I am. Or rather, they matter more than me. They matter more than me. Peter says, when he writes in chapter 5, verse 5 about humility, and you can see that in the text, chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you are younger, be subject to elders. And then he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Remember, if we're to take off like a jacket, if we're to take off all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, Peter says, here's the replacement. Here's the thing you're going to wear instead. Humility. Put this on. Wear humility. The dominant thought of an exile, one of those who belong to Jesus, is they matter more than me. We wear humility. That's not the dominant mindset of our world. Exiles, we live in a world where everyone constantly insists, I matter most. I'm the most important. I have the best opinion. Whatever I'm doing is the greatest. The words that I say matter the most. I deserve special treatment. Humility to the world. You say humility to the world, and what they hear is weakness or failure. Humility in our world, it's like a liability. And yet this is the way of the exile. A mind of one who belongs to Jesus is to be a humble mind. Now, humility, having a humble mind, that doesn't mean that my life has no worth. To realize that I'm just not as important as I think I am doesn't mean that I have no value or that I don't matter at all. But for exiles in this world, it means that we're not self-absorbed. We're not always self-directed or self-interested. It's they matter more than me. Figuring that out is going to take a lot of serious prayer. Prayers like, God, decrease me, increase you. Make me small, make you big. Having a humble mind is going to require exiles to allow God to reorient our thought process from me first to them first. Having a humble mind likely is going to mean that I'm not always or even not usually going to get my way, or that I'm just really not as important as I think I am, and that's okay. Exiles have a humble mind. Exiles think differently. We should think differently. Our minds aren't set to the extreme. Our minds aren't set to harbor hatred. Our minds aren't set to be self-oriented. Those attributes belong to this world, not to Christians. Why, though? Why do exiles, those who believe in and belong to Jesus, why do we think with sober minds? Why do we think without malice? Why do we think with humility? Because this is the mind of Jesus toward us. This is the mind of Jesus toward us. Jesus, though he is God, Jesus thought not of himself, but in such humility, the greatest humility, considered us more important than even himself. The humble mind of Jesus thought, they matter. Sinners matter. And he thought toward us, Jesus thought toward us not with malice, no, but with loving compassion, even though we are sinners against him. Even though we deserve for our sin, we deserve for Jesus to think the worst of us, to have ill will toward us. Instead, oh, what good news. Jesus instead says, I won't have malice. I'm going to love them. I will love them. His mind is not bent on our destruction, but he thinks on us with delight. His mind has planned what is only and forever best for us. So Jesus came from heaven here to live as a human, to take our sin on himself, and to die for our sin. And Jesus, though the act of dying on a cross for sinners, that is extreme. Jesus doesn't go to his death on the cross with this extreme, irrational, out of control, aimless mindset. No, but Jesus with this calm, steady, purposeful, sober-mindedness, Jesus willingly endured death for us so that we might have life with him. He died and then he rose to life so that we might belong to him now and for eternity. This is our gospel. This is our good news, friends, that God thinks of us at all, that he has any thought toward us whatsoever. That's wondrous. But that he thinks of us, sinners with love, that's our great hope. That the mind of Jesus is bent toward us with so much grace. Come to me. Jesus himself said this. This is in the gospel according to Matthew in the Bible. Come to me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus? Do you know the thoughts of Jesus for you personally? Do you belong to him? Have you believed in his death for your sin? His resurrection for your life? Has he made you? Has Jesus made you an exile in this world? Has he given you, as we read earlier last week from chapter 1, has he given you a living hope that lasts, an inheritance that doesn't fade, that though this world will last for just a little while, there's eternal riches and glory with Jesus? Has he done that for you? Jesus has thought of you, friend. He has thought of you. Think about it. He has thought of you in love. He thinks of you in love. In your sin, at your worst, when no one else may seem to have any thoughts toward you at all, Jesus does. You matter to Jesus. So much so that he desires for you to belong to him now and for eternity. And for those who do belong to Jesus, friends, we receive the same mind as Jesus. Jesus, when we believe in and belong to him, when he makes us exiles in this world, then he transforms all of us, including our minds. He works in us to give us sober minds, minds without malice, minds that are humble, minds like his. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for 1 Peter. Thank you for your word that gives us just this clear way, just this guide for us for how your people should live. We thank you for this word. We thank you most of all, though, God, for Jesus. Oh, for thinking of us, not in like a out of control, malicious way, even though we're sinners against you. Oh, but Jesus, such humility and tenderness and brotherly love. Make us like you, Jesus, so that you might be known in this world where we're exiles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.